It's hard to believe that in a little less than a month we'll be observing the holy days. The Passover will be here before we know it, and we'll be past the holy days and on to other things. So anyway, it comes every year, and we can be thankful for that, and look forward to being reminded of the truths of God as we think about the beginning of His plan and how it's all going to work out for us and the rest of the world. We will be, my wife and I will be here next Sabbath, and then we'll be gone for a week on vacation. So we're going on a cruise beginning on the 4th. So we'll be on the cruise, and then we'll be back on the 10th, but we'll be back on the 17th. So we'll look forward to the cruise. But as you go places, you always look forward to coming back home. In light of the fact that we're coming up on the holy days, I felt maybe we should discuss that, so we will talk about that today. Down through the history of God's church, when you look at both the Old Covenant times and the New Covenant times, there have been two observances that have come under attack more than any others. The first is the Sabbath. The Sabbath has come under attack early on as the church began and it prospered, but opposition set in, and eventually, if you kept the Sabbath day, you were under attack, and God's people were greatly stressed because they kept the Sabbath, and eventually they were driven into the wilderness for a time. And the thing is, as you look at the Sabbath, and the Sabbath comes under attack, or people turn away from the Sabbath day, usually what follows thereafter, they're compromising on the Sabbath, and they begin to compromise on the holy days as well. And if Satan succeeds in cutting the people of God off from God as well, through the sin of breaking his Sabbath, then they're very vulnerable, and they lose their knowledge of who and what they are and what God's working out in their lives. The Passover is the second observance that has come under attack with some regularity. And many of us are aware of what has been called by historians the Quarto Deciman controversy. The people that were designated as Quarto Decimani in Latin, which means 14. They were 14thers. That meant that they kept the 14th of Nisan as the day on which to keep the Passover. This controversy was something that took place in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and there was a strong attempt to try to do away with the Passover altogether, to stamp it out completely. And the Western Church, under the Bishop of Rome, succeeded in doing so. So he was influential in that and sought to influence others to follow along the path that he was treading. They replaced the Sabbath observance with an Easter celebration, that followed what they called Good Friday. So all of those things date back to quite a long time ago in the evolution of Christianity. They eventually labeled those who kept the Passover as Judaizers. They labeled not only the Passover keepers, but the Sabbath keepers as well. And as they sought to get people to do what they wanted religiously, they brought in the power of the state to pressure those who were holding fast to God's truths, to force them to turn from the Passover and to observe Good Friday and Easter. However, the keeping of the Passover continued in what would have been the Eastern churches in the area of Asia Minor. And I wonder if you knew that long before Jesus Christ came on the scene, that the Jews had already tinkered with the observation of the Passover. So the Passover was spelled out in a certain way, clearly in the scriptures, but in time the Jews compromised with that. And the Jews succeeded not only in moving the 14th to the 15th, because when they observe have their meal, it's at the beginning of the 15th, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, but they call it Passover. And it's a celebration of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that's not what that night is all about, as we well know from keeping the night to be observed. They also succeeded in blending Passover together with the days of unleavened bread. reducing an 8-day festival to a 7-day festival. And we have to consider, why would Satan take such pains on the observation of Passover? Why is that something that he would take a lot of pains to try to diminish and even destroy? Could it be possible that he puts all that effort into it because it is exceedingly important to God's purpose? So he would put a lot of time, he'd put a lot of effort into it, try to pressure people to turn from it, reject it, because it is so crucial to God's great plan. So I've entitled my sermon, The Importance of Passover. And I think that most of us understand clearly that Israel went into captivity because they were involved in idolatry and they were breaking the Sabbath. And God warned them. You can see it very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 20, where it spells out how Israel had fallen and how God was going to punish them unless they turned back to his way. So Satan succeeded in blinding the Israelites to both the true God and the true purpose, even though they were a religious people. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And even Paul recognized that the people of Israel were religious people. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Here it says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness," that is, he bears witness to the people of Israel, the descendants of the patriarchs, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So they're religious. They get together on the Sabbath. They do religious things, but it's not according to knowledge. They did not fully understand. And there are things that Paul came to understand that he had not understood either. But God brought him into that understanding, and he looked at where he had come from Judaism, and he said, they don't get it. They're very religious, but they don't get it. So the Jews of his day, as he said, they had a zeal for God. They were very religious, but they didn't see the bigger picture. They did not, and fundamentally, they did not understand the Christ. So how important is the Passover to God's purpose? As we think about it, it is the foundation of the new covenant relationship between God and all of his people, between God and you and me. The Passover is crucial to that. Under the old covenant, God began his covenant relationship with Israel on the Passover. He led them out after the Passover. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ began the new covenant relationship for Christians on the Passover, the night of his crucifixion, or the day of his crucifixion. He began by introducing new symbols at the Passover. So the symbols prior to his establishing those new symbols was the lamb. Everybody sacrificed a lamb, and they had a meal that went with that lamb. But those symbols were changed on the night before Christ was crucified, establishing those symbols that we still look to today. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. As you look at this, it's just a short statement that was made by John the Baptist. But it's an very important statement, and is telling you who this person was that John recognized, and he wants us to recognize as well. John 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He knew the significance of that, the Lamb, and how important it was. You know, he was familiar with the history of the people of Israel and harkens back to when the lambs were sacrificed at the Passover years before. He was familiar with the fact that the Lamb was to come. And he knew that this man, Jesus, was the fulfillment of that. That he was ultimately to die in God's service in order that we could be reconciled to God. So he's commenting on his cousin, Jesus Christ, and it was something that God, by inspiration of his Spirit, must have given him. He recognized who this was and the significance of this individual. And in this one statement, God gives us a great deal of insight into the death of Jesus Christ. The death of one man, the sacrifice of a life that was sinless, a life that was capable of reconciling everyone. Everyone who is willing to accept that reconciling sacrifice, to have faith in it and to accept that death in order that they could be reconciled to God, be sinless before God. It's interesting to see the way that sin is looked at in the New Testament. And one way that it is looked at is that it's like an infectious disease. Sin is like an infectious disease. It's something that if you're a sinner, you can pass it on to somebody else. And they can pass it on to somebody else. And it just ripples through society. That's what sin began with one individual, spread to her husband, and eventually spread to all humanity. And that condition continues to this day. You can pass it along. That idea of an infectious disease is given some substance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what Jesus Christ is, when you think of it in terms of an infectious disease, is Jesus is the cure that will enable the infected people to move into a relationship with God. That they can have a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 6. And Paul here in chapter 5 is speaking about something that you can't separate from the days of unleavened bread. It's very clearly talking about the days of unleavened bread. And he's talking about a particular moral problem in the church there. A moral problem that the congregation was accepting. They weren't doing anything about it. They were tolerant of it. And Paul said, you can't be tolerant of this infectious disease. Because if you allow it to continue, it is eventually going to infect the whole congregation. So you need to do something about it. And so he basically said you need to separate this person from the rest of the congregation. In a sense, from an infectious disease standpoint, quarantine them. They can't be around these people because they are going to infect them. Now, there is a way to cure the disease so they can rejoin the congregation, but there has to be a process that unfolds, and if they were willing to do it, then they would no longer infect people. And we see that eventually takes place in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the individual that no longer could attend church. He's welcomed back to church because he's no longer going to infect anybody. So, as we move on here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you can't let him continue to come to church. You need to ask him to stop attending. You cannot come to church and continue this sinful path. So until you turn from that sinful path, you can no longer attend with us. He tells them in verse 6, for your glorying is not good. So just because you're tolerant of sin, that's nothing to glory in. That's really being said to the shame of the people in Corinth. You should never have accepted that. You didn't have to make a big scene about it, but you needed to point out what you're doing is wrong. It's not helping me. It's not helping the church. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just like an infectious disease, it infects others. It spreads and infects others. For instance, we've all experienced the flu. Hopefully we didn't experience it personally, but we probably know somebody that had it, and it doesn't take long if you're exposed to them that if you come down with it. It's pretty easy to do, it seems, with the particular strain that we had this year. And the same thing is true with leaven. Leaven spreads throughout the lump like an infectious disease and corrupts the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump in verse 6 and in verse 7. What did he tell them to do? Purge out the old leaven. You need to remove this from the congregation, and you need to purge it out, that you may be a new lump, that since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So this applies to the whole congregation, but it also applies to us individually. As we look at our lives, as we examine our lives before the Passover, are we infected? Has that infectious disease taken root in our lives? Have we sinned? Have we fallen short of God's glory in some way? And what are we to do? Just as they were to do with the congregation, we are to purge that out. Purge it out, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ was our Passover, who was sacrificed for you and me. And through Christ, that leaven can be purged out, and we can be forgiven by God of our sins, and we can be reconciled to God, and we can stand justly before Him. And Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb, sacrificed for the entire world, and sacrificed in order that God could pass over our sins. Just as God passed over Israel, a sinful Israel, because of the blood that they put on their lintels and doorposts, He said, because of the blood of the Lamb, I can pass over you. Because you're deserving of death because you have sinned. Israel was deserving of death because of their sinfulness. But God said, in a type, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and I will pass over you. So how long was a sacrifice to pay for the sin of mankind on God's mind? How long had that been on God's mind? Did God just come up with that in 31 AD when it was time for Christ to die? Or had that been something on God's mind all the way back, even before the Garden of Eden? But it became an issue in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the picture. And God told them, in the day that you sin, you will die. And Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Same message, just stated a little bit differently. And God purposed that once sin began, the only way it could be paid for would be either the death of the sinner, or there could be a substitute who would pay the price for that sinner. So it's either going to be you and me paying the price for our sin. The death penalty hangs over our head. And God said, either you're going to die for your sins, or there is going to be a substitute for you, and they'll pay the price in your stead. But the person who is the being who is going to be the substitute had to be perfect. He couldn't be just any run-of-the-mill human being. He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. And we find that this death had to be of the one who is greater than all of the creation. He brought it all into being. And He was the only one that was worthy to pay the price. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, which tells us about how long God had thought about this process, how long God had thought about the payment for sin. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. And who will they worship? It's not talking about God or Jesus Christ. It's talking about the beast. The beast is the one that the people on the earth will be worshiping at that time, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So these are people that don't understand. Their names have not been included in the book of life, the book of the life of the Lamb. And so their names have not been written there, but the church members, those people who have been part of the church, have come to repentance and turned to God and accepted that sacrifice, their names have been written in the book of the life. And how long has this been contemplated? Verse 8 says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the payment from the foundation of the world, God had this in mind. So God had thought about this for a long, long time. And without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover, there is no remission of sin. And God made it possible for our sins to be paid for and our sins to be forgiven and us to all be able to enter into a relationship with God. So we find that this event, the Passover, is the beginning of eternal life for us. It is the beginning of eternal life for us. And without the Passover, there is no eternal life. Without the Passover, there is no eternal life because each person would then have to die for their sins. It is only because through the sacrifice of Christ, as our Passover, our sins have been paid for and we can move toward eternal life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So in the book of Hebrews, God talks a great deal about the temple and sacrifices and helps us to understand what those sacrifices were pointing to and how they tie in with Christ and the significance for all of us as God's people whom He has called. Chapter 7, verse 26. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy." This is speaking of Christ as our high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So Christ was absolutely clean, absolutely pure, and undefiled. There's no spot on his record at all. He never sinned. He never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. Verse 27, "Who does not need daily as those high priests, the physical human high priest, they had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins. So as a high priest, you had to sacrifice for yourself, and then you had to make sacrifice for the congregation. So, so they had to make sacrifices themselves because they were not pure and undefiled, as was Christ. And then, so they offered up sacrifices for themselves, then for the people. Verse chapter 10, verse 10. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 10. And it's interesting, as you look at Jesus Christ, why did He give His life? Is it because He was arrested and taken to the Romans and the Romans took His life? Nobody took Christ's life. God the Father offered Him. And Jesus Christ willingly gave His life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It tells us, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That will is the will of God. He willed that His Son would die. And Christ willingly said, "I will serve as the Lamb of God." And through Him we have been sanctified. We've been set apart, as the word sanctified means. But God's purpose was through Him that we would be set apart. Set apart from all the rest of humanity because our sins have been forgiven and we're on the road to eternal life. So this is what separates Christians from the rest of the world. That Christ has died for us. And revealed His purpose to us to help us to understand what He's working out. I mean, when you think about the Passover, most of us in this room, before we came into contact with the church, we didn't observe the Passover. Passover, that's for a different segment of the population. We as Christians don't observe that. Maybe I didn't say those exact words, but I remember thinking it. That's for Jews. That's what the holy days were all about, because I didn't see the bigger picture. I didn't understand how Christ was the Passover who paid the price for our sins. And it tells us emphatically that that's the case. But it's amazing when you can look at a page and see what's written there, and it still doesn't register. It didn't register with me. I saw the scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But I didn't realize that in giving His Son, He was the Passover. And as we read there in 1 Corinthians, he's telling you straight up, Christ is our Passover. He is the Passover. But it's so easy for us until God opens our minds to miss that. God's revealed that to us, and God then puts the people that he has called and led to that understanding into a different category from the rest of mankind to whom he's not revealed that truth. There will be a time when they will understand it, but not everybody understands it at this point. Sanctified in its simplest terms means to be set aside, but it carries the connotation of being set aside by God for a holy purpose. So God has set you aside, helped you to come to understand that Christ was our Passover, and it is through him that we have been set aside, and God works in us to accomplish his holy purpose, to help us to grow and mature and be ready for the eternal life in the kingdom. So by means of one perfect sacrifice that applies to all people for all time who accept that sacrifice by faith, God lays the foundation for us to share in the inheritance of eternity. That's what he offers you and me, to be a part of his family. Now, we've talked about the Passover symbols a little bit, but we'll discuss them a little more now. As I said, on the last night of Christ's life, when he had his last Passover meal with the disciples, it's at that meal that Christ instituted the new symbols representing his body and blood. New symbols for the proper keeping of the Passover. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. He established new symbols that had not been in use among the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the first symbol that he established is the bread that represented his broken body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he established the bread, and he established the blood, and the purpose of establishing those was to pay the price for our sins through his broken body and his spilled blood. And he established those symbols for all of us. So Jesus Christ commanded his followers, all who have repented of their sins and by faith accepted his blood, to partake of these symbols as a memorial of his death. And each of these occasions, that is, when his death is memorialized, is to be a renewal of the covenant that we've entered into with God. And so God said, "I want you to gather together, and I want you to partake of the bread, and I want you to partake of the wine. I don't want you to just show up. Yep, a little bread, a little wine. I wish there could have more of that bread. But anyway, it's not a meal. It is something symbolic that God wants us to take the time to think about before we ever partake of it. It's not something insignificant. It's not something insignificant, as God tells us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So the taking of the bread and wine is a memorial. And memorials are occasions dedicated to remembering events of great importance. And those memorials are held on the date of that event. For instance, a date that many of us remember because of the terrible things that happened on that day was 9/11. 9/11 has significance, doesn't it? We recognize what took place that day. But we don't do it on 9/12 or 10/15 because it didn't happen on that day. We do it on 9/11 because of the significant event that took place that day. Same thing with July the 4th. It's not on the 3rd. It's not on the 5th. It's on the 4th. Because that's the day that the Declaration of Independence was signed. So a memorial is something that takes place on the day when the event actually occurred. So the symbols were established at the beginning of the 14th and on the nighttime portion of the day. And then on the 14th, the next day, Christ died. The sacrifice was made and his blood was poured out on the ground. And his life came to an end on the 14th there, on that Wednesday. So it's what we're doing as we partake of the bread and wine, it is a memorial. And we don't do it every month. We don't do it every week. We don't do it every 6 months. We do it annually because it is a memorial. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, you may be saying, well, this has nothing to do with the Passover, and you're absolutely right. But the principles that are talked about here in Deuteronomy 30 have application to the Passover. We can think of the Passover in these terms. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go to verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It says here, Moses is speaking as Israel is on the brink of going into the land of promise. And he says to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I've set before you life and good, death and evil." And what he's telling them is something very solemn that has application to the Passover. So he set before them these things, and we need to think of the Passover in these terms. God asked us to choose. He commands us to choose what is right and good. Choose what is right and good. And if we do choose what is right and good, then we will live. And if we reject what is right and good, then we will die. Same thing as was laid out to Adam and Eve and is laid out to all human beings. Choose life or choose death. And that's what we're doing in the Passover. So how important is the Passover if you think of it in those terms? It is a life or death matter. Verse 16, chapter 30, verse 16. He says, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in all in the land which you go in to possess." So he says, I command you to love the Lord your God. And then he talks about obedience. And how do we show God that we love him? We keep his commandments. We keep his commandments, as he said very clearly in John chapter 14, verse 15. We express love to God and to our fellow man by keeping the commandments. By keeping the commandments. So the implication of what he says here in verse 16 is, if we choose not to love God by keeping his commandments, then in essence we are choosing to die. I mean, and for most of us, if we have a choice between living or dying, I don't know of anybody that's going to say, I would prefer to die. Most of us don't have that preference. We're like, you know, I want to keep on living. I want to keep on living. So, so as you go on to verse 17, chapter 30, verse 17, it says, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them," so if you choose death, the path that leads to death, and you turn away from God. And there are people, sadly, who make that choice. They no longer keep the Passover. Passover is no longer significant to them. He says in verse 18, "I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." So if you choose that path, it's a deadly path. You are not going to be blessed in that path. So he wants them to choose life. You wanted them and their descendants to choose life, that you may love the Lord your God and you may obey His voice. And we see clearly in what Moses is saying that love and obedience go together. And we might think of that in terms of the Passover. Where is our life? Where is our life? Eternal life, which is what the Bible most of the time has in mind, begins with the sacrifice of Christ. He was our Passover, the Lamb of God, and He is the one who is the author, the beginner of our salvation. So are we going to choose to continue to follow through, memorializing that event? And there is no way that we can diminish the importance of the Passover. It's a matter of life and death. It's not something that's minimal, something that's insignificant, just some routine we go through. It's life or death. Let's think about ancient Israel in terms of the Passover. Let's say that they said, thanks God, but we're not killing a bunch of lambs, and that's just crazy, putting that blood up on our doorpost and lintels. What would have happened? They would have died along with the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of Israel, firstborn of Egypt, of man and animals. They would have died. We're not going to do what you're telling us to do. Okay, fine. You'll suffer the consequences. keeping Passover for Israel was a matter of life and death. And as you think of our lives as Christians, the same is true for us. The wages of sin is death. But if we choose to accept the Lamb and have faith in that sacrifice, then the gift of God is eternal life, isn't it? He lays it out in those stark terms. With that in mind, let's go back to the book of John. John emphasizes how important the Passover is. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Verse 53 says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. That's not literal. We're partaking of the symbol, the wine that represents the blood. And we have to eat the flesh, not literal flesh, but that broken piece of unleavened bread that represents the body. So we remember the symbols. The bread represents His body, the wine His blood, and that's literally what we eat, the symbols that represent Christ and His sacrifice. And the proper keeping of the Passover is a matter of life and death. In our time, just as it was for Israel. And John chapter 6, verse 53 is quite clear. You can't really dispute that. There's no middle ground, compromise. The annual reaffirmation of the covenant through the Passover is at the heart and core of an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. The path to eternal life begins with the Passover. It begins the working out of the plan of God. And if we cannot get past the simplicity of the Passover, how are we ever going to go on to perfection? In verse 55, Christ said, for my blood, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And the implication is that the flesh is food that gives life, and the drink is something that gives life. And they're crucial to our lives. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. We're abiding in Christ. It means to live in or dwell in. It has the thrust of continuing in. In other words, He's telling us if we are going to continue to live in Him, then we're going to have to keep renewing the covenant. So as long as we live, The Passover is going to come every year. That memorial is going to come every year. And God said, because you have entered into covenant with me, I want you to come and be reminded of that significance. And I want you to partake of the bread and the wine and renew that covenant. But you see, that's one of the reasons why God said, you need to think about this before you ever show up. Don't show up at the Passover and begin to think about it. You need to take time at home and say, where am I at? Have I grown this year as a Christian? Have I developed the qualities that God's looking for? Have I advanced in my relationship with God? Or am I exactly where I was the year before? Or maybe have I gone backward? Where am I at? God says, think it over. Examine yourself, he says. See where you're at. And if you're not where you should be, what should you do? Well, I'm not going to Passover this year. That's not the answer. That's not what he tells you in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, examine yourself, then take the Passover. Acknowledge your sin and repent before God. Then come and take the bread. Then take the wine. Go through that process of renewing your relationship with God. Verse 57 of chapter 6, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You're going to be able to live. You're going to be able to live abundantly. You're going to be able to grow. And you can know that God has forgiven you of your sins and God is involved in your life and helping you to be prepared for eternal life in the coming kingdom of God. My purpose, again, in the sermon today is to build a case that so that we can clearly see the importance of the Passover in the purpose of God. It's essential. It is the beginning point. Israel never would have gotten out of Egypt if God had not passed over their sins. They never would have started on the road to inheritance. And the inheritance can't be reached unless you start. And not only can we not start without it, we have to keep affirming it year by year. And the reaffirmation is part of the process that continues us on the road to salvation. Let's look at something else that's not optional. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the account of Christ's last Passover. And it adds an element that is not found in the other gospel writers' accounts. John chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Peter said to Christ, Christ is going about washing their feet. And Peter said to Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. And Christ answered him, if I do not wash your feet, wash you, you have no part with me. So if you do not participate in the foot washing, you have no part with Christ. It's all part of the ceremony, and it's all crucial to our relationship with God. In verses 14 and 15, it says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So if he's given us an example, you would think, I guess that's an example I'm supposed to follow. Oh, but how many people that keep communion do the foot washing? I grew up attending different Protestant churches. I had no clue that there was even a foot washing in there. I had no clue. I knew John 3:16, and that's all that mattered. But there's more to it than that. And probably most of us didn't realize foot washing, what's that? But you know, God says, here it is, and we're to do it. And Christ set us an example in doing it. And there are certain lessons that we're to learn as we go through that process. So, do we want eternal life? If our answer is yes, then what are we going to do? We're going to take the body represented by the bread. We're going to take the blood represented by the wine. And we're going to participate in the foot washing before we ever get into that process. John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. There Christ said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the action of Christ is so essential. It is so vital to the true New Testament Passover that one cannot have eternal life without it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to salvation. As the apostles clearly understood, they were being questioned and told not to do certain things by the religious authorities. And they said, sorry, we have to do what Christ has commanded us to do. We have no choice. And there is no name under heaven by which you can be saved. There is no name. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in Muhammad. It's not found in anything other than Jesus Christ. There is no other path to salvation. Now think of this. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. As I said, it was the only verse I knew by heart, probably. And God gave Jesus Christ so that he might die as the payment for our sins, in order that the requirements of God's law might be met. That person who sins must die. And we are either going to die or a substitute will die on our behalf. And Christ was willing to do that, to die on our behalf. And once we've come to the place where we understand this and we believe and we want to commit ourselves to it, it places upon us responsibilities and obligations. And the first obligation is to repent. The second obligation is that we believe in the sacrifice of Christ. We believe that he died on our behalf. That's where faith comes in. And then to commit ourselves through a complete immersion. Put the old man to death, and we rise out of that watery grave to new life. And it's a process that we go through as we prepare to march on that journey to eternal life. So a burial in a watery grave, and then a resurrection from that grave to a new life that is dedicated to, committed to, obedience to Jesus Christ. And by this means, then we have the beginning of eternal life. We have the beginning of eternal life. And we can look forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to us of being a part of his family forever. But the responsibility, as you think about, you know, this faith and to go through this process of baptism, doesn't end there. It includes obedience to his commands. Then we say, you know what? Because Christ died for me, I, in faith, will keep his commands. That's the other side of the covenant agreement. It's as though God says, look, if you will give me your life, I will give you this in return. I will give you forgiveness of sins. I will give you my Holy Spirit. And I will give you access to me. But you have to give me your life in obedience. In order that I might work with you and might create myself in you, that you might have my mind, my heart, my character, my very nature, my attitudes. That's the exchange that God makes with us. So we have to cooperate. We have to choose life. And life becomes a matter of choices. What are we going to choose? And you know, it's in it was interesting in what Dr. Ward talked about last week about the exception. Lots of people think they're the exception. And we all probably think we're the exception. You know, that's God's commandment or God's instruction. But, you know, God's going to give me a mulligan on this, or God's going to give me a do-over on this, or God's going to, you know, that's not going to bother God. That's getting right out there on the thinnest ice possible. When you begin to think like that, that's dangerous ground. When you begin to think I'm the exception. And God said, don't go there. But it's easy to do. It's easy to do. And so I'm plugging the sermon. Listen to it. It's worth it. So observing the Passover, we're choosing life. We're choosing life. And it is the path that we want to continue to follow right on to the very end. So in observing Passover, as I said, we're choosing life and we're telling God that we want to continue on that path and that we will respond faithfully as we make our journey toward the eternal life in the kingdom of God. So the Passover is important. Hopefully I've relayed that to you today, and hopefully it'll help you as you think about and plan and prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So thank you all for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.